Okay, we're discussing the questions to consider for chapter four, and we just finished with question number five. We're just about to move on to question number six, and we decided to wait till this week. And that question is, why might some prayers, like persistent prayer to be freed from a bad habit or an addiction, not be answered? And Jimmy had volunteered in advance because he said he knew the answer to that question.
Well, as I recall, it's because it's anchored to another sin. There's another sin that we can't. I forgot what page it's on, but she says there's a sin that we find that we can't control. It's because it's anchored to a sin that we can control.
Right. That's on the top of page 71. Whenever persistent prayer, it begins on 70, whenever persistent prayer is not delivering us from the sin or passion we are praying to be rid of, it's because that sin is anchored by some other sin underneath it, like a boat being held in check by a submerged weight. For instance, underlying addictions to food or alcohol or other fleshly indulgence is the big passion of self-love. So when we think back to when we were reading Father Meletios Weber's book on an Orthodox priest looks at the 12 steps program. He spends a lot of time talking about addictions to food or alcohol, and Deepanika is saying that how could self-love be the anchor that holds down all the things that Father Meletios Weber talks about when it comes to dealing with addictions like alcohol addiction or drug addiction or some other addiction. I mean, you can think, I guess, in terms of there's a lot of self-justification going on there. Self-justification in order to justify a continuing love of oneself to the exclusion of others. And you think about someone who is fixed on some kind of addiction and how we're addicted to something, how we treat others. There is a complete focus on ourselves, self-love, and self-love is what attacks what? The excitable, the active part of ourselves. And she's saying that when we go out and the excitable active part of the soul, of the three parts of the soul, the thinking part, the desiring part, and the excitable part. The excitable part is the part that is on autopilot, more or less. And the life of an addicted person is on autopilot. And what is fueling that autopilot is self-love. So that's how that makes sense. Acts of self-love that we perform, that we try to justify, there's this reason or there's that reason, this is really because I love you so much, and while it doesn't kind of seem like you do love me so much because you're doing these things that are very harmful and hurtful to me, and then all of the self-justification kicks in, and it's all oriented toward hiding the fact that we don't love anybody but ourselves in the most destructive way possible. We're not acting to benefit anyone other than ourselves, but the tragedy of it is, of course, that the way in which we are automatically acting out of self-love is actually totally destructive, but it certainly doesn't have anything to do with loving anyone else. If we think about an addicted person hitting the bottom, and does that open anything up toward other people? Remember some of the steps of the program. One of the first things that you do once you've got the sufficient level of self-awareness to not exactly repent, because repent is a higher level of spiritual life than an addicted person is capable of, but you have to at least admit that you are destroying yourself. And you stop, and one of the early things that you do is that you try to make amends with others. That requires a kind of turning away from this self-destructive behavior that focuses on loving yourself in this completely destructive kind of way. So if that life of addiction is being anchored by self-love, we've got to deal with that problem of self-love. We can't just keep coming to confession and say, well, Father, I went out, you know, I had too much to drink again last night, and then the priest forgives you. And one of the things that Father Weber says is that that actually could be the worst possible thing. An addicted person to go to confession and confess that particular sin of having used drugs or fallen into some kind of an addictive, passion-based temptation, and you confess it over and over and over and over again, and there's no change because you're not dealing with the anchor of self-love. An addictive person is usually someone who is filled with remorse. We'll talk about remorse later on in the chapter and how that remorse is not helpful. No, it is not helpful at all. It's a sign of being stuck. And also a kind of a self-pitying, kind of looking for commiseration. Look, what a pitiful soul I am. I did it again. God, please forgive me. And God forgives you. And you go out and you do it again. And that whole process is involved with the excitable part of the soul, the part that has to do with automatic action. You're not dealing with the desiring part of the soul. So there's not going to be any change. And the reason I went all around about that is to point out the link up with Father Weber's point that simply going to confession and confessing the sin of overdrinking or using drugs doesn't touch the desiring part of the soul, as we would say here in this book of Deep Penix. We have to be reorienting ourselves away from ourselves and that self-destructive trap, that place that we're being held at, this boat anchored by self-love that has self-love as an anchor. Does that follow? Does that hold together? Well, okay. What do the saints tell us to do in such a case? We can just move on page 71, I think, to the next paragraph. When we pray to God to reveal what sin is underlying the difficult and voluntary one, that's what we need to do. Pray to God to show us the deeper sin that's anchoring the one that we can't get over. If our problem is with overeating or addiction to pornography, the underlying problem, the deeper sin, we have to ask God and really want to know, to ask God to reveal what sin is underlying the difficult and voluntary one. Because the claim here is that some voluntary sin that we can get hold of, an anchor that we are able to pull up, is the problem. So that because of the fact that this is the case, even those of us who are very weak will find a point where we can begin to turn ourselves around and change the whole course of our lives. Now, of course, we have to remember that this is going to involve fasting from that sin, whatever it is, you know, not performing that sin, and prayer. We continue in our prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, deliver me from pride and give me knowledge of my sin so that we can see what it is. And as an alcoholic would say, one day at a time, I am not going to do this now. I'm not going to claim that I have the strength to be able to do this for a long period of time or for the next week or the next several days, but this one time, I am not going to do that. So that's how I understand it. If I've missed something, which I certainly could have, someone please point it out to me and get me on the right track. Now, I've known a number of alcoholics, and one of the things that happens is that at some point you may hear coming from their mouth the words, I hate myself. Well, how do you get, why is it that following self-love brings you to the point that you hate yourself? They hate themselves. They're not pleased with themselves. And yet they're inspired by self-love. Well, it's because of the fact that God created us not to be focused on ourselves, inwardly turned away from others. He created us to be loving, to love others. And if we're not doing that, then we despise the shriveled up person that we become. Since everything is connected, other sins start developing in terms of our desires and our twisted ways of thinking about the world at the level of our thinking part. It affects the way we think because it's all wrapped up together. And then I made a list of the specifics that I found in another book about Gregory Palamas. Examples of self-love, the specifics of self-love, things that we could watch for, are greed or avarice, lust, self-concern, too much self-concern. And there is an irony here that when we start on the spiritual life, if we are more concerned about self-improvement than we are about loving God, we can actually, as a result of taking the time to look into the spiritual life, become even more focused on ourselves. And our self-love expresses itself in terms of a kind of self-oriented piety, of self-concern. It happens all the time. We could do that and think we're really working on the spiritual work, and we're indifferent to others, we're filled with self-concern, a kind of piety that encourages us to make a kind of religion of our own interior life and our self-concern. Gluttony is on the same list. And the antidote for those specifics is prayer and fasting. As a priest, I'm always concerned about encouraging people to confess the acts, not the tendencies, because if we go and we confess, we learn all these things about spiritual life in terms of how the soul is put together, how God created it, what is wrong with it, what things attack the three parts of the soul, the thinking part, the desiring part, and the action part. Once we learn all that and we learn the vices and the virtues, we can go and we could confess anyone, and just pick a list. If we had a list, we'd say, well, Father, I want to confess this vice, and you give it the name. I am like this. I am gluttonous. I'm concerned with myself. I am indifferent to others. Well, what particular sins have you committed that are the expression of those things that you're confessing? That's important, because if you're going to be watchful, what are you going to watch for? You're going to watch for instances of these things and confess them and repent of them. And by repenting of them, you are repenting not just on the basis of self-reliance, but by confessing those things, you are repenting of the self-love that those actions exemplified, or the greed, or the lust, or the self-concern, or the indifference to others that we may have showed if we got angry at somebody and just whopped them one, or gluttony. I can certainly imagine being someone who has a problem with food, confessing, I've been eating all of this. Look at me, I'm overweight. And so you confess that. But do you ever confess this as part of an effort to deal with your self-love? If you don't deal with the self-love, it's going to be that way. It's going to continue to be that way. And that's what she's saying to us. And I spend so much time on this because it's difficult for me. Maybe other people understand it very well. When she says that there are things that anchor our fleshly indulgences, things that we can deal with, there are voluntary sins, things that we choose to do that we can get hold of and repent of. And I guess the clearest way for me to understand it is something that I know that I oftentimes talk about at the beginning of Lent, that we fast from food in order to be able to take hold of ourselves, and we can do that by way of the body. The body is what enables us to take hold of ourselves and change ourselves spiritually. And maybe that's what she's talking about, fixating on this point. That was something that was not clear to me. It sounded, well, that's good. A voluntary sin we can get hold of, repent of, and repent. An anchor we can pull up. Well, I wanted to know more about what that was. Yeah, go ahead. No, go ahead.
One of the things that you said last week that came to my realization in a very real way, and I'm talking to you about it in some sense, is do we really want to know?
Yeah.
Who wants to read this book, really?
That's
she's helping us to untangle a knot that perhaps if we gave a little more attentiveness to, we would have untangled ourselves.
And we actually did something about it and asked God to reveal these things in ourselves, and whether we want to know it or not, as she says down at the bottom of the page, maybe it wouldn't be so mysterious for us.
But I have a question about this thing of confession. And it seems easier somehow. I can say, well, Father, I'd like to confess to you the sin of lust. I don't mind that as much, but it's about Lord, that's kind of a confess an actual action, which is a lustful action. be a lot less uncomfortable. And the enemy's...
More or less?
It would be more uncomfortable, is what I was trying to say.
Right.
But what I meant was, I would rather just, you know, just keep it in a philosophical...
Sure, nice and abstract. Because we all have it anyway.
But what's that about? What do we just want to hold on to? I mean, I don't think that's uncommon, talking to other people who go to confession.
Well, I think what it is, and I have a note down here on the questions page, pride, vanity, and self-love are working well for me, right? I mean, if they are. I mean, they, in a certain kind of way, they are. They make me feel good. They make me feel superior. They make me feel worthwhile. You know.
And they're killing us at the same time.
Yeah, if that's important. And, you know, and I say this, and immediately something I read earlier in the book about St. Gregory Palamas, you know, it comes to mind that, you know, watch the jokes like I just made, because it kind of lightens your focus and your concern, and all of a sudden it's, you know, it's not so tough to take. So I need to try to be more aware of that. There was a question in...
I was just wondering about how the enemy gets us to, you know, it's on one of the icons, I think John Chrysostom, makes us ashamed to, the enemy's trick is to make us ashamed, but you know, not ashamed to sin, and we should be the exact opposite. But
sure, because when we sin, it makes us feel powerful. It makes us feel in control. It makes us feel in charge. It's what Lucifer is all about. I mean, he's the one in charge. He's the one in control. In fact, the way we think about God, when we think in a wrong kind of screwed up kind of way, is actually a better description of Lucifer than it is of God as he actually is. God is the one at the top. He's the one that gets to do what he wants. He's the one that has the real power. He gets to take action. You know, and how does it make you feel about yourself? Well, it makes you feel prideful. It makes you feel good. It makes you feel strong. You're filled with, you know, you're feeding your pride. You're feeding your vanity. You know, you're feeding your self-love. I mean, what could be better than that? It's when somebody tries to take it away from you. Then you get unhappy. Then you get angry. I mean, of course, that's, you know, it's not hard to see why we hang on to these things. Because they make us feel like gods. Except that that's not how God is. That's how Lucifer is. But those are the bennies of sin. I mean, if they weren't yummy, who would want them? There's another one. That makes sense, right?
Yes. Yeah.
I was just saying, I just think it's interesting that, as you know, I've noticed this in my own personal life, and you actually were just touching it earlier, and just about how comfortable sin is, and you know how it makes you feel good and everything. But it's just interesting because when you really think about it, like, as happy or self-fulfilled, or you know, you feel like you're really, you know, giving into your, you know, who you really are. But then there's always that, like, the thought in the back of your head, like, but this still isn't right. You know, it's just like. Like you were saying earlier with the self-love, you know, that why people hate themselves, you know, even though they're giving into what they want, you know, and you think that they'd be happy, we're always still have that thought of like, but something's still off. Like we're still not completely happy because we weren't created.
You're always fighting a rear guard action against reality. It's always a fantasy, you know. Reality is the enemy. The illusion, the fantasy of power, you know, that's what you're trying to keep in the air. And so you have to keep it up, you know, you have to feed it constantly. And when things don't go well, then there's the ego crash. No, poor me, God help me, build me back up again, make me what I was before. And you know, does he answer those prayers? Absolutely not. But there's somebody who might. Somebody who might help you with that. So I mean, it's like, you know, we don't want to call everything an addiction, but it's what we want, you know, when we don't want God, and you know, that's why they call it repentance. But then, of course, you know, you can count on it. It's not going to turn out well. You know, it's not going to turn out well. At certain points, reality will intervene. There really are other people out there. None of us is the only one. And the fantasy only works when you're the only one. And the reality is, not only am I not the only one, and there are a whole bunch of other people out there that it makes it a lot easier for me if I treat them as bit players in my movie, they are doing the same thing. And so we're going to butt up against each other. We're going to have constant conflict. Is love possible? No. No real love. So love is gone. Forget that. It's part of the cost. You know, you have to give that up. I mean real, actual love. You know, not dominating somebody as an accessory to your dream of godhood or goddesshood, because it's not like men are the only ones who do this. There are lots of goddesses out there. Mm-hmm. As a woman, I have something that gives me power. You know, we won't go any further in that direction. It should be self-explanatory. You know, but there are lots of goddesses out there, and they're very popular. So yeah, that part's easy to understand. It's the spiritual life that requires things like honesty, repentance, actual love of God, actual love of another human being. One of the best bits of news I think that there is that, you know, if you follow the spiritual path, you will be able to love other people, and it's the only way you can. So if you really don't want to be alone and you really want to love somebody else, you know, and then eventually, you know, others, you know, other human beings, and frankly, there's nothing more interesting in this world than people. We're it, you know. We're more interesting than anything else. And to each other, we are created that way. So going in the love direction is definitely, you know, the way to go, as opposed to this fantasy land thing. That's easier than actually the things we've been focusing on. Question number 7, what other kinds of prayer might not be answered? Top of page 72, sometimes people's prayers are not answered because they handle the gift of prayer the way the unprofitable servant took the talent from his Lord and buried it. For example, when you're sulking over some disappointment, you feel like God is hard, you know, I've been disappointed, and we pray in this condition of dissatisfaction, and no prayer like that is going to be answered because, we're all balled up inside of ourselves, you know. It's really not prayer. It's just kind of licking your wounds, or, you know, like a dog in a corner, you know, looking at sores. And, you know, I have a hard master, you know, beats me. Bad things happen to me. I get bad dog food, whatever. There's another one. I knew you were hard, so, you know, I hid my talent, my ability to change things, my prayer in the earth. Prayers uttered when we are sulking about something are like talents that are buried, yielding no gain. And the idea here is that prayer is something valuable that we can use, but instead of actually doing it, you know, we may be formally doing our prayers, you know, but, you know, we have this sulking, you know, mentality. Nothing's going to happen. What would be your reaction to unanswered prayers? I think she's asking us. I know what mine was in fifth grade. You know, between fifth and sixth grade, I lost my childhood level of faith. I had the best teacher I ever had in grammar school in fifth grade, Mr. Flieger. He was fabulous. You know, I won't sing his praises, but, you know, take my word for it. He was exceptional. And he was teaching sixth grade. So over the summer, I prayed to have Mr. Flieger. I mean, like, all the time. Did I get Mr. Flieger? No. I got one of the worst teachers I've ever had in my life. In a real miserable, you know, nasty person, you know, from my point of view as a young fellow. So, reaction to unanswered prayer, one possible reaction is no more prayer. This doesn't work. I've tried it. That's one reaction. what else could we do? Is there anything that we've learned here that might give us an alternative?
I need to think about why it's unanswered. Like we thought before, I mean, maybe the reason this prayer isn't answered is because there's something else at hand that you need to deal with. You know, with, before we're saying, you know, is it something that, you know, you want God to take away from you instead of actually learning something from it? And we may be looking for what is the deeper issue, you know, or what is the deeper thing that God's trying to teach you.
So if I'm praying to God, it should be about changing me or sorting myself out in some ways. That's not what you were saying. What were you saying?
Well, just saying, like, if you think about, okay, there's something I've been praying for over and over, you know, and it's not being answered, kind of taking a step back and saying, you know, well, why isn't it being answered? And you're kind of doing some self-analysis and say, you know, am I praying in the wrong spirit? Like, if is there a reason why, or is there something deeper that, you know, that's God's trying to teach me in this? And so kind of taking a step back out of focusing, you know, just like, oh, I'm praying for this, you know, and seeing, well, is there a reason why it's not being answered? You know, maybe it's because there's a deeper sin that you need to take care of.
One of the main differences between the kind of prayer that I was doing in the summer between fifth and sixth grade and what we're focusing on here is that I don't see anywhere, and I've read the whole book, that if I missed it, somebody can mention it to me, but I didn't see any prayer in here where, you know, pray this prayer and God will give you what you want. You know, instead, you know, there's one on the last page where, you know, whether I really want it or not. So this is actually an R-rated book. It's for grown-ups. You know, it's a funny thing that, you know, that they have things for adults. You know, for this is an adult book. This is an adult book. And what we think, what we call adult books in the media, are actually books for stunted people who think like adolescents, young adolescents. I remember that. I won't go into specifics, but it's pretty much the same for everybody. And it's, you know, so those books are for them, you know, like for men and women between 12 and 17, you know, or 16, where the hormones and the testosterone are, you know, raging. That's what they call adult literature. It's ironic. But this is adult literature. So these are adult prayers. These are not prayers for somebody between fifth and sixth grade who wants Mr. Flieger. These are when we pray for the things that we need, God answers our prayers. So maybe we're praying for something that we don't need, you know. And if we did, God would give it to us. But the things that we need are not the things we think we need. They're the things that we pray for in this book in order to straighten out the condition of our soul. So that would be my answer to, so how does that help? What would your reaction be to unanswered prayer? Your reaction would be to understand what prayer is actually for. Prayer is what we use in order to get ourselves straightened out. You know, it is possible, and the whole point of the incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and sending the Holy Spirit is so we can live a different life if that's what we want. If that's not what we want, then it's pointless. You have to want that. You have to want that. I mean, there's no point in coming to an Orthodox Christian church if what you really want is opposite from what God died and arose and sent the Holy Spirit so you can have. Because you can have that and, you know, and just live your fruitless, lonely, miserable, screwed up, desperate life, you know, without God. And there's no sense in praying to him for things that will help you to do a better job of living that kind of life. So, you know, unanswered prayer, for those of us who are approaching this not as fifth graders, but as Orthodox Christians, it might be a hint that we're not praying rightly or for the right things, or we're not getting to what we really need to be asking for in terms of the specifics of what we need to be dealing with, which I think is where Stephanie's coming from. Is that, does that make sense? Is it? Really? I might not, yeah.
Could it also, yeah, I'm not sure what kind of limitations she's putting on this, but could it also be that we just should continue praying what we're praying? It just hasn't been answered yet, and that would, you know, it's just we should keep praying. As like the, the parable of the unjust judge, where it says, you know, she just keeps coming, so finally I'm going to give her a judge.
At the end of the chapter, Deepanek refers to Jacob wrestling with the angel.
Yes.
But what is he asking for? I won't stop wrestling with these passions until you give me your blessing. So if we know we're doing, you know, we examine ourselves and check out, well, what am I praying for? We're in good ground if we're wrestling with our passions. God isn't answering our prayers. Continuing and the struggle is definitely going to be one of the things that we're going to need to do. Well, I say St. John of the Ladder says, you know, we have to, with a lot of things, we have to struggle, you know, to the end of our lives. You know, now it's not like there's not going to be any fruit, you know, and our lives aren't going to change, but we may have to continuously struggle with these things. And instead of checking around and say, well, am I better yet? You know, other people may notice a difference, but so long as we keep struggling, you know, keep asking, you know, God, you know, to help me to deal with these things, we will change. I mean, look at the kind of things we're talking about. I mean, if you ask God for an Airstream trailer, it's easy to tell whether or not that prayer got answered. Or is it? I mean, you know, if you get one, you ask for one and you get it, was it necessarily God? I mean, I'm even sure about that. I mean, it may be a temptation. You know, maybe have put your spiritual life together in such a way that you're praying in the wrong direction, you know, like down instead of up, and you're getting fed encouragement, you know, to go down the primrose path, and all kinds of good worldly things are being put in your road, you know, and I don't know why a lot of spiritual leaders don't see that is a definite possibility, but there are whole religious groups that are devoted to that sort of thing, and it's not our place to judge them, but we definitely might want to question ourselves, you know, in terms of the kind of things we're asking for. Number 8, discuss the difference between the sin of ignoring our inborn passions and the independent, so-called autonomous action of the inborn passions themselves. Now, autonomous is self-governing passions, automatic passions. When she talks about, she compares them to a program in here, or a virus, you know, that invades the computer. Once the virus is there, you know, it's, you're using your computer, all of a sudden something's not right, and then you realize, you know, on the middle of page 74, repenting is what Peter did when he wept after he denied his Lord, but remorse is from shock and pain at realizing we have carried out the hacker's action. You know, the hacker, Lucifer, has gotten, Satan, I should call him, because Lucifer is the nice thing to call him, has gotten this virus installed in us, and with our approval, because that's the kind of thing we're looking for. You know, viruses that give us a sense of power, and viruses that give us a sense of control, and all those things. So it's there, you know, and once it's there, you forget about it. It works on its own. It's automatic. And then we end up doing something that is awful, and then it's like it just happened to us. It was beyond our control. Well, at some point we said okay at the level of our desires. At some point we approved of it in some way or another. And our prayer you know, if we can call it that, in the wrong direction, was answered. An automatic, you know, virus was installed in us that when the time was right, you know, it's like those folk tales, you know, like you pray for something and you get it, but the results are horrible, you know. It's kind of like that. So, but she wants us to talk about the difference between that kind of autonomous action of inborn passions that control us and make us live basically lives like animals, and on the other hand, the sin. So now we're talking about freedom, the sin of freely choosing to ignore our inborn passions. That part is up to us.
Well, I think she would.
Go ahead.
It's a difficult question the way she's asking, even though I understand the question for me, but it seems to me that one is the cause of the other, or can be. If, for instance, if we decide that we're going to hold resentment in our heart, where I've seen this happen to me, I hold resentment, and then I grew up being irritable with someone, maybe not the person I'm holding the resentment against, but I mean, I got that. I learned that from Metropolitan Jones' article. I thought of myself as somebody who just let things go, and this wasn't an issue for me holding it. Not true.
The resentment's still there.
The resentment is there.
So the virus has been implanted.
The virus is there, and then later I react in anger. Like someone with a sunburn or a t-shirt, you know, someone does something, and I react to them more strongly. Why? Because I held something else in my heart, perhaps against them, perhaps against someone else, without even being aware of it. And allowed myself to just kind of feel superior to them.
So at that point, when we say to ourselves, I can just pass this off, this doesn't bother me, that's the point at which we are ignoring the implanting of the resentment.
Yes.
Does that make, is that it?
Right.
We should actually be dealing with it right then. Because if we don't, it's going to be, you know, the worm, you know, inside. Okay, that makes sense. Okay, anybody else want to talk about that question? That issue? Number 9, what do the saints say causes the remorse and hopelessness that can overwhelm a person in whom a passion has run out of control and greatly harmed others? This is, I have a note to go to page 73 and 74 and some other places. But, you know, one of the first things that I think of when I read this is how important this is for me in pastoral life. Sometimes when people come and they confess something, and some of us only confess when we reach this point, we're remorseful, we feel hopeless, we feel, you know, look how horrible I am, I've seen it, you know, I've done this thing, it's bad, it's awful. You know, and then they come to confess a thing, and whatever it is. And the main thing I'm concerned about is that that this remorse doesn't become a problem, because it's not just a matter of okay, you know, you can confessing the sin, but there's a place in here where she talks about Judas and about how Judas could have repented, and he tried to repent, and the process of repentance stopped too soon. Here it is. On page 74, hopelessness carries a conviction that there is no way out of whatever is oppressing us. When the pain of remorse is too prolonged or extreme, a hopeless person will begin in one way or another the process of self-destruction, as Judas did. So when I see someone in that condition, that's my first concern. And they're wanting to get beat up on in a way. Beat me, I deserve it, I'm horrible, I'm worthless, because they're doing it to themselves. There's a self-destructive process that's going on there already. That's not healthy. That's not what healthy repentance is, because real repentance involves affirming the opposite, you know, and doing the positive, loving God and loving the opposite, and realizing that this is not the way I really am, and so there's a real conversion of heart going on there. With this hopelessness and regret that prolongs remorse, as St. John Chrysostom says, comes, and well, just read the whole connecting sentence here. Remorse and hopelessness made Judas hang himself instead of repenting, which the same, you, some people could say, you know, well, he repented his sin. That's why he went and hanged himself. Well, that's not our understanding of the nature of repentance. Which the saints say repentance could have saved him. The devil led him out of his repentance too soon. So the devil is actually still involved whenever somebody is in this kind of condition, so that he should reap no fruit from his repentance, from his initiating of repentance, Chrysostom says. Regret that prolongs remorse, Chrysostom says, comes from stopping repentance too soon. We've inflicted suffering on others. Remorse won't take away the experience. The only thing that can take it away, give us spiritual comfort, is relief from the passion responsible. Again, we have to deal with the passion itself, not just confess in a remorseful, self-destructive kind of way. And that's why it's always my first pastoral concern whenever I see somebody in that kind of condition. Relief comes only from God's forgiveness, and that means you have to turn toward and begin to move into something positive. That's part of repentance. That's how repentance heals us. If you haven't got that second part, you don't have the healing repentance. You've got something that stops short. Which I guess answers the rest of the question. How can such remorse and hopelessness be cured? And Dee Pennock's explicit take on this is that the only thing that can take it away and give us comfort is relief from the passion responsible. We have to confess the passion that underlies the act, and recognize that we did this, and we've got to change, and our change of heart is our repentance, our reorientation within ourselves. Now, we're affecting our desiring part. Okay, the desires that we're giving to the desiring part of our soul are the desire for what? The desire to be as we ought to be, to love God, to love others. Not to do as we've done and hurt them, but we take advantage of that confession, of that action, and let God make it an occasion, an opportunity to turn the meaning of that bad thing around. You know, that's death and resurrection. Is that any way clear? No.
I didn't catch the last part, but I would like to kind of expound on
that. Okay, bad thing has happened. You know, we've done this bad thing. We have this ineffective halfway move toward repentance that stops at remorse and beating ourselves up. It's self-destructive. It's death. It's an experience of death already. Now, how do you get from death to resurrection? Repentance. You haven't repented yet. If you're bound up by remorse, and part of this could be, you know, self-pity and you know, and at the same time feeling like, oh, how could I have done this? You know, the master is so good, and I've done this. It's horrible. I can never be forgiven. I'm completely hopeless. And you know, and Satan encourages that. Wallow in your self-pity. As long as you're doing that, you're not repenting. Not really. You're still in the death part, and you haven't died. You know, I mean, it's what does it take for that death to come? Turning loose of the self-love, the vainglory, the pride, whatever it is, you know, that's active at that point. That has to happen in order for you to embrace the positive. I mean, you can't do that unless there's humility. If you're still prideful and say, "How could I have done this?" You know. You could go do away with yourself out of vanity and self-love and pride. Those are the things that you've got to deal with, those things. And the thing is that those things you only get to deal with when you've done something and you want to repent of it. That's God's opportunity. But we have to complete that action. We can't stop at the death part where we're consoling ourselves by feeling bad for ourselves, ready to do harm to ourselves, you know. I mean, that's all death. You know, there's no resurrection from that. It's Satan's opportunity. We can choose. We're choosing, you know, death or life at that point. And the only way to the life is what we call repentance. Judas wasn't repenting. The repentance wasn't over. And that's why Chrysostom says he stopped repentance too soon. Repentance is a process. It's the negative part and the positive part. This is in a, and it's amazing how this book will enable you to understand other books in a way that you couldn't. Here it is. In Purification and the War Against the Passions, man fulfills only the first half of the Apostle Paul's exhortation, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. In order for man to reach the end of his journey, this is the end of the full completion of repentance, he must complete the second half as well. The believer must struggle simultaneously in both directions. So we can't just hate the evil that we've done. We've also got to cling to what is good. If we're still bound up in the experience of death and what disappointment in ourselves, you know, that the world isn't the way we thought it was, and now we hate ourselves and we hate life, and I mean, this is Judas's state of mind, it seems to me. There's no clinging to good involved there. There's no love of Christ. There's no love of God. There's no love of life. That's why he takes his life. And repentance is both of those. That's why I say it is both death and resurrection. I mean, who's going to go to repentance if it's all the death part? You give up the old Adam and all of his goodies, you know, pride, vanity, self-love, and what do you get? Feeling bad. That's not it. That's not the full, that's stopping repentance too soon. You've got to cling to what is good. You've got to be reaching out to, somewhere in the book she talks about, loving the person that God created us to be, instead of loving ourselves the way we are, and then ending up in this remorse condition. So it's got to be both, and it's Gregory Palamas in this case, is saying we have to do both of these at the same time. In order for it to be repentance, it's got to be hating the evil and loving the good. I mean, when we turn against evil, we have to turn toward the good. We can't just hate the evil. Who knows what's going on there if it's just a matter of hating, you know, evil, you know, and there's no loving and good involved, you know. Is that better? Thank you to Gregory Pettis. I got this book for $3.98, no shipping. Very happy with it. Passions and Virtues According to St. Gregory Palamas. Thank you, Amazon. I went looking for, you know, for some things, you know, that you talked about in here, and guess what? I found that Gregory Palamas is talking about the same three parts of the soul, the same attack by the same things, you know. So that was encouraging. This is a key to the Fathers, no question about it. Number 10: if we were to ignore or remain permissive about some passion in ourself, and then were to discover that it had terribly injured other persons, what is the best way to begin praying about it? Any thoughts? This is not the answer. This is before the answer. If we take on, this is on page 73, in the beginning of the middle paragraph. If we take on remorse for what a passion has done, it can torment us for a lifetime. So this is a problem. Did we discover that some passion in ourselves has had a terrible injury to another person or creature? This sounds like a great movie. I mean, they don't make movies like this. I wish they did. What is the best way to pray about it?
Lord, have mercy.
Yeah, that would cover the ground. But we'd have to mean it and know what it meant. And,
well, I think what she is going with, we need to go back and repent of that. We need to repent of whatever it is we know we've been remaining permissive about, realizing the destructive power of that thing that we thought we were holding as a little pet in a cage that's come out and hurt someone now. And to deal with it the way that, you know, what we're really...
That's our signal to do something about it.
Yeah.
Right. Right. That makes sense to me.
Yeah.
So we were permissive, you know, maybe that, your example before, the resentment, because resentment's a biggie. I mean, you remember how important that was in Father Miletios Weber's book. He had a lot of really good stuff in there about resentment. Because if you're balled up in that self-love that is so characteristic of addiction, resentment, it's the air you breathe. You know, and I think that's why. It's just everywhere. And your justification focuses on a lot on that resentment, I think. It's one of the reasons, it's one of the things that makes a person who is addicted to something so difficult to reach, is that resentment. So the chances of their doing this, I mean, you know, Father Weber makes the point, you know, that an addictive person who is not yet free of doing whatever it is, they're not ready for spiritual life yet. There's a kind of a pre-stage before you're even ready for Christian spiritual life. And this question is a question that is being asked in all these cases, actually, in the whole book. It's addressed to us as Orthodox Christians who are already committed to, we believe all of the things that the Orthodox Christian faith believes. We believe that God came in order to make it possible for us to live a divine life by living it at one with Him. In order to do that, we've got to overcome all this stuff. And this is a tactic and a strategy, a kind of a tip-off, you know, a hint to us. What if this happens? If you were ignored, you remain permissive about some passion in yourself, and then you discover it's injured another person or creature. Being is how we have the possibility of transformation in Christ. Then we need to do something about it. So we need to ask God to show us what needs to be changed and deliver us. On page 76, deliverance from the darkness of pride comes with repenting. Deliver me from pride and give me self-knowledge. Ask for self-knowledge because we obviously didn't have it. So the prayer for self-knowledge. This deliverance from pride leads into a revelation of truth about ourselves and about God. And for some, this can take a long time. But hey, it's better than spending a lifetime overwhelmed by hopelessness and grief over what we've done. That's what lifetimes are for, you know? And then, you know, we're going to be changed in the meantime. Although for certain reasons, God does not at once free from all passions, as a good and compassionate physician, He heals in His own time, every person who runs to Him. And this is how Sharon is, her healing is going. That's the way healing takes place. She's improving. She's not as tired, not so tired at the end of a day when she's done the things that she needs to do in order to heal, that she just despairs of it ever being better. She's past that point. Although she still gets really tired, she knows that she's getting better. And it's not like, does she look back and say, well, this is good, I'm going to relax with this? No, she wants to be completely better. And this is how it is with us. It takes a lifetime, but in the meantime, we are being changed. I mean, we are living life at a fuller level as we move and wanting it more completely. Like when you love someone and you want to be able to love them more, but you know you're in the way. So you want to get out of the way because, you know, you see that I can love this person more. I can see more deeply into them. We can be closer, you know, and the closer you get to that, the more you want of it. That's what desire is for. Desire is to desire things that are good, that you can move closer and closer to. It's that second half of the repentance that we sometimes miss. You know, that we repent of this bad thing that's happened, and we want to leave the death behind, and we want to love this good. We want to move in that direction. And that is question number 11. How do the saints interpret the kingdom of heaven is taken by force, and the forceful shall enter it? Comes right after that on page 76. A quotation the saints use, the kingdom of heaven is taken by force, and the forceful shall enter it. It means not giving up on prayer, forcing oneself until it brings the blessing we're after. As Jimmy gave us one of the answers to what do we do when our prayers are not answered, right? Isn't that one that came up? And forceful prayer is praying the way Jacob wrestled with God. I will not let you go unless you bless me. And that's a sign, you know, that what we want is God. You know, that we want this blessing from God. And we know that He wants to give it to us, but He knows that we need to struggle in order to be able to receive the blessing. That's what spiritual life is. mean, God wants to give us transformation. He wants to make us the way we're supposed to be. But we've got to do this struggle in order to be able to receive it. You know, so we are changed more and more, and the more we are changed, the more we are able to receive from God. And that goes on, right straight into the point that we stop worrying about it, and other people may say, hey, you know, St. Charlie, you know. But is Charlie thinking about it? No. He's on the move. Number 12, think about how much effort you want to put into prayer in order to have it prevail. Is that how our prayers are? Compare your answer with David. David promised to the Lord, I will not come into the sanctuary of my house, nor climb into my bed. I will not suffer my eyes to sleep, nor my head to take any rest, until I prevail in finding a place in my soul for the Lord. Make our soul into a sanctuary for God, so that our life is God's life from within us, living out into the world. That's the way we're created to live. That's normal for a human being. Any human being, every human being that has ever been. Nobody is created to be screwed up. Okay, thank you. Next time we'll focus on the question for chapter 5. And if you have any questions as you read, be sure to bring them.